The Conquering Kingdom of Christ, Part 8. For several weeks now, we have been looking at the thrust of the fourth and fifth chapters of the Gospel of Mark, which thrust has been concerned with the conquering kingdom of Jesus Christ as it makes its way in the hearts of men and women, and as it makes its way in the societies of our world, vanquishing every obstacle in its path. We've seen how Jesus Christ subdues and harnesses the energies of creation to advance his kingdom in men's hearts and in men's societies. We've seen how he subdues the satanic and the demonic. We've seen how he subdues and uses sickness for the advance of his kingdom. And today, we're going to look at the last of the various situations in this particular context that brings out the conquering nature of the kingdom of God by seeing how Jesus subdues death and uses it for the advance of Christendom. Now, on our text today in Mark, we have a moving little story. Jesus is on his way to deal with a young lady who is dying. The girl's father came to get Jesus, and on Jesus' way, he's interrupted by a woman who has had some kind of unnatural bleeding for 12 years. She stops him, he heals her, and he teaches something in connection with her healing. But because of the time lapse and the interruption, the little girl who was sick died. So when Jesus showed up at the house, the little girl was dead. The hired professional mourners were already there. Jesus chased them away, told everyone to leave, and with just a handful of people, the parents and those who were with him, went into this little girl's room, and he brought her back to life. She was dead, and then to the astonishment of all, he caused her to come alive. Now, there are two tremendous, and I believe very obvious points in this miracle event in the life of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus perform such a miracle? Why didn't he just chase the woman off that interrupted him and go on? Remember, Jesus is in control of every situation. He knew the state of that young girl. He knew she was about to die, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to be interrupted on the way to her house to give her time to die so that he could go into her house and raise her from the dead. Now, what are the two obvious points? Here they are. First of all, Jesus Christ harnesses even death and uses it for his purposes. Something that is as mysterious, something that is as frightful as death itself. And I don't know anything that is more frightful and more mysterious than the death of small children. And yet here, this death of a small child with all of its mystery, with all of its fear, with all of its heartache, Jesus Christ used that, harnessed it, subdued it, and conquered it to advance his kingdom and to establish his rule in the hearts of men and women. So the first and obvious point of the passage is, just as he used the energies of creation to establish his kingdom in the hearts of men and in men's societies, just as he uses and has harnessed the demonic and the satanic with all of their ugliness and hideousness, he even uses them and restrains them to accomplish his purposes. And just as he uses a whole range of sickness and disease that plague the human race for his purposes to advance his kingdom, Jesus Christ shows himself uniquely to be Lord. For he, and he alone, is able to harness and use death itself to further his purposes and to advance his kingdom in the hearts and in the societies of men. Were that not the case, two of the most precious verses in all of Scripture could not be there. In Psalm 116, we read, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." How could that be? How could something as hideous as death and a dying child or a dying righteous man or a dying mother with a house full of little children be precious in the sight of God? Only if death itself is totally in the hands of God. There's another great verse in the New Testament where Paul gives testimony to his faith in God when he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How can he be so certain of that? How could that be true? It could not be true unless Paul's God had death totally under control and was able to use it for his purposes and for the benefit of Paul, that he might gain more of Christ. But there's a second obvious point in this miracle story in the life of Jesus, and that is, Christ's answer to death is physical resurrection. Christ's answer to death is physical resurrection. That is why Jesus raised various people from the dead during his ministry. That's what he wanted people to see. That is the goal. That is the climax. That is the consummation of the whole scheme of salvation that Jesus Christ came to work out in his own life and death upon Calvary's tree. That the end, the goal, the climax, the highest point of our salvation is not death. There's something of great, far greater than death for the Christian. That is not the climax. That is not the end of it all. That is not the end of the story. Jesus Christ has set as the very goal of our salvation physical, bodily, actual resurrection from the grave. Paul brings this out, and you and I need to have this point emphasized in our minds because so many Christians today, well-intending, I'm sure, are death-oriented. The big deal is death. The big thing is dying and leaving this world. Death is that which will free us from this life here upon the earth. So we hear well-intended Christians sing songs about death, and they're consumed with death as if death is their friend. And then we wonder why their activity for the kingdom has been barely negligible, and that their faithfulness in this world is limited and refrained and neutralized. It is because they are consumed with death and leaving this world behind. But beloved, not so with Jesus Christ or the Apostle Paul. Though death fits in with the plan of God, they were not consumed with thoughts of death. They were consumed with thoughts of resurrection and victory and newness. New men and women living in new bodies with new spirits in a brand new heaven. And an earth that is filled with righteousness. The high water mark as far as Jesus and Paul and the other writers of Scripture were concerned in our salvation is not death. It is resurrection. And Jesus Christ raised people from the dead to show the world that is his answer. It is not death. It is life. It is not defeat. It is victory. It is resurrection. Look at 2 Corinthians, passage that was read earlier. And it's often misunderstood by bad theologians and good theologians alike. We're told by some in 2 Corinthians 5 that the main thing Paul is concerned with is looking forward to leaving this earthly tent, putting this body aside so he can die and be present with the Lord. But let's look at this passage and see if that is what he is saying. Look at verse 1. There is a contrast here that is being drawn. We know that if the earthly tent, this body, which is our house, is torn down, and we have a building, another body from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see, there is a contrast. He is saying we have this tent that we live in with all of its frailness and all of its weakness. And on the other hand, he says there is a new house awaiting us that is not characterized by frailties of this life. It is made by God, reserved for us, eternal in the heavens. Now look at verse 2. For indeed in this house, with its frailties, we groan, longing to die. No, that's not what it says. Longing to be clothed with our new dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, we shall not be found naked. Now, you see his hope? And I'm taking the time to look at these verses because I want you to appreciate that the emphasis of Scripture is not death. It is resurrection. It is victory. It is life. And we mustn't be death-oriented. We must not be consumed with the ideas of dying, even though death fits in with the plan of God. But notice what Paul is saying here. As long as I'm in this tent, with its susceptibleness to temptation, and to other various consequences and results of sin, I groan to be clothed upon with that new house, that new body that Christ has for me. We see in verse 4, for indeed while we are in this tent, we groan being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed. We do not want to be unclothed. Now, what is he talking about? Well, now he has an earthly tent clothing him. But someday God shall give him a new tent to clothe him. And he says he longs for that day. I don't want to be unclothed. When are we unclothed? It is when this body is put under the ground. When this earthly tent is laid in the ground and my spirit is ripped apart from my body, something that is extremely unnatural, and my spirit goes to be with Jesus awaiting the resurrection of the dead. Now, look at verse 4 again. For indeed, while we were in this tent, we groaned being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, Paul goes on to say, don't get me wrong. To be absent from the body, to be dead, is to be immediately with the Lord. He's saying, don't get me wrong. Don't think I'm throwing off on death. No, to be absent from this body is to be at home with the Lord, and what a tremendous blessing that will be. Paul says, I'm not throwing off on death. To be dead is to be in the presence of God. Beloved, there is no such thing as soul sleeping. There is no unconscious existence after death. The moment my eyelids shut in death and my body is laid in the ground to decay, my spirit goes into the presence of Almighty God. And Paul says, don't you think for one minute, I don't appreciate that truth. But then after having said that, he says, as great as it is to be in the presence of God, death is a period of nakedness for me. And God didn't create me to be a spirit without a body. He breathed into my nostrils the breath of life, and I became a living soul. And God's intentions and plans for me are that this man, physical and spiritual that I am, will be that physical and spiritual man throughout all eternity. And though death ushers me into the presence of God, yet it is a period of nakedness because I long not to be unclothed, but I long to be clothed with that new body that I shall receive when Jesus Christ comes again in the clouds of glory. So what is this really big deal with Paul? It's not death, as great as it is. It is the incomplete state. It is that period of nakedness. He can't stand the thought of having his spirit and his body ripped apart in death. And though it means being in the presence of God, he longs for that day when that spirit made perfect in holiness and that body transformed and made perfect by the power of God shall be rejoined. And that physical, spiritual man enters the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus Christ comes again. Now that is the emphasis of Scripture. You and I must not be death-oriented. My friends, it will squelch any kind of faithfulness and activity and perseverance. It will make us pessimistic and defeatist-oriented. But you and I must understand the emphasis of Scripture. Christ's answer to death is resurrection, life, victory over the grave. Now, I want to spend the rest of the time today, because these things are true, and because Jesus Christ has answered the human dilemma with spiritual resurrection in the new birth, physical resurrection, when he returns, and in between those two points, when death takes place, death even serves to benefit God's people. It even serves to advance his kingdom. So I want us to consider how Jesus Christ, who's working us toward an ultimate triumph in resurrection and a new heaven and a new earth, how he uses even death itself to get us toward that goal and to advance the purposes of his kingdom upon the earth. First of all, at Calvary, we see the death of death in the death of Christ. That's an title of an old Puritan book written by John Owens some 400 years ago. The death of death in the death of Christ. Well, the thing that you and I must understand is that at Calvary, we do see the death of death in the death of Christ. But what is meant by this? The horrors of death have been removed from the child of God because Christ has overruled death. He has overruled Satan's purposes in death, and he has caused death to work together for good to them that love God. I hope you don't watch the proliferation of the satanic horror movies over the past two decades. They're concerned with the horror and the shock of death and blood and mutilation. But those horrors that the world seems to love in death have been removed for the child of God. For Christ in his death on the cross has overruled death. He has overruled Satan's intentions in it, and he has caused even your death, the death of your Christian loved ones, to work together for good to them that love God. Look at two passages with me. The first in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The writer of the book of Hebrews is telling us something about the accomplishments of Christ's death. And he says this in Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver, or free, those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Here Jesus Christ says, where is this victory rooted? Where is this triumphant emphasis on resurrection and on victory rather than on death and defeat? How can we imagine such things without it being a mere whistling in the dark? Where is this tremendous hope rooted? And Jesus Christ said, it is rooted in my death, for on Calvary's cross I rendered powerless. On Calvary's cross I rendered powerless he who had the power of death. Underline those words. We have many of our brethren who talk about the devil in such terms as if he were on the same omnipotent plane as Jehovah himself, and that he'll not be rendered powerless until Jesus comes again. But Hebrews 2:14 says he was rendered powerless when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And now those who had been held in slavery to the fear of the horror of death have been set free. He has overruled it. He has removed the horrors. And now even death itself, even a lingering death, can be used to benefit God's people and to advance God's kingdom. Its horror, beloved, has been removed. Death has been overcome and conquered by the cross of Calvary. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. First Corinthians 15, verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that puts the horror in death? It is our sin. Do you know that the Word of God says in the last verses of the first chapter of Romans that every man, woman, and child upon the face of this earth knows that they deserve judgment and will get judgment by the hand of God because of their sins. Even those people who profess the loudest that they don't believe in hell, or who profess the loudest that they are atheist, their very conscience betrays them. And the Word of God says they know there is judgment to come because of their sins. And that is what makes death such a horrible thing. That is what makes it such a frightful, fearful thing in the lives of so many people. Whether they are able to put their hands on it or not, they know that they are sinners and that death due to their sin ushers them into the presence of God, the judge of all heaven and earth. But Jesus Christ has swallowed up death in victory for his people. He's pulled out death's stinger, because that one thing that made death such a horrible thing was our sin. And Jesus Christ came to earth to deal with that sin in his death and resurrection. So now, knowing that sin has been dealt with and our guilt has been removed and Satan's power over us has been broken, death is now but just another stage in our process towards victory. Death, where is your stinger? Where is your victory? You don't have it any longer for the people of God. Death is only an advancement of our victory that we have in Christ. Now, after having said all that, you and I must understand one thing. Death in Scripture is never to be thought of as a dear friend. We become very sentimental when we think about the subject of death and trying to help us accept the death of a loved one or our own death. And we begin to think of death in terms of a dear Savior, his friend. not one time in Scripture, is death ever referred to as a dear friend. In fact, I'm sure most of you know, it is called in 1 Corinthians 15, our enemy. And it must not ever be viewed as anything other than our enemy. A cruel, relentless enemy bringing grief and misery to families. A violent, unnatural rending apart of body and soul. A breaking down of those sweet and tender associations in this life. In just a moment of time. Even though Jesus Christ has conquered death for us, and it is no longer a horror, it is not a friend, it is an enemy. And the only reason we can face death with a certainty as victory is because Christ has overruled its purpose. Christ has overruled its power as the wages of sin. Christ has overruled Satan's purposes in it. And even death, which is our last enemy, has been defeated by Christ. And we can look face to face with our enemy with a certainty of victory and triumph. And death does not ever separate us from the love of God. Neither life nor death nor anything in all creation, says Romans 8, can separate us from the love of God. Do you see how weak our enemies are? Well, death is an enemy, and yet it cannot separate us from God's love. Furthermore, death can't interrupt God's plan for us. And that's a glorious thing. It interrupts our plans. It's going to interrupt your plans someday, but it most certainly doesn't interrupt God's plans for you and me. Oh, what puny enemies we have as Christians. Even the enemy of death loses its power. It can't do anything to interrupt God's plans and purposes for us who are His children. Every Christian's life on the face of this planet is a completed plan. And no Christian can be taken out of this life until his assigned purpose is finished. Jesus was confident of this in his own life. He died at the age of 33. Let me ask you, was it a wasted, interrupted life? No, he said, I glorify thee, O God, on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Paul died as one of the greatest preachers and missionaries of all time, and he died a martyr's death. Was that an interrupted life? No, Paul could say, the time of my departure has come, and I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. Oh, the great comfort you and I can find is that death, though it be our enemy, is a defeated, powerless enemy as it seeks to separate us from God and as it seeks to ruin God's plans for us. But death cannot even interrupt God's plan for you and me, and you will not be taken out of this life until God is through with you. As long as God has work for us to do, we will not die. We will remain in this life until the plan God has wrought out for us is finished. Your life will never be interrupted by death. My life will never be interrupted by death. My life will end when God's plan for me is finished and not one split second before. If you look at the early martyrs, the young men and women fed to the lions, some of the most promising men and women in all the Roman Empire. And you say, look at these unfinished lives, and God says, no, they were finished. You look at the great Calvin, who died in his 50s, or the great Robert McShane, who died when he was 30. The great Spurgeon, who died in his 50s. And you say, oh, these men had 30, 40 more years to go. What a shame. Their lives were unfinished. They were interrupted by death. But God says, no, their lives were finished and the work was done. You look at the dying little child, 2 or 3 years old, a life that is snatched out of his mother's and father's arms, and you say, oh, what a waste for a life to be taken so young, an unfinished life. God says, no, it's finished. I want that child with me. You see the death of a young father. You see the death of a young mother in the prime of youth, and you say, oh, what a waste, an unfinished life. God says, no, it is finished, and I want them with me. Death is our enemy, but it has been overruled by Christ, and it is not even strong enough to interrupt God's plans for you and me. There's another thing that Jesus Christ does with death. He not only overrules it, takes its stinger away for us who are true Christians, but on the other hand, death is the termination of wicked men and women and young people at the hand of God. Jesus Christ not only uses death to advance our victory and our salvation on toward resurrection, but the Bible teaches us clearly that Jesus Christ uses death to get his enemies out of this world so that he might turn this world over to the meek, you and I, to whom it rightfully belongs. Now that is something that is not too pleasant to think about. And yet you and I must understand that it is a very frequent emphasis in Scripture. How does Christ subdue death? He subdues death and advances his kingdom by overruling it for our benefit. And he subdues death by using death in order to remove his enemies out of this world. I have a great title for a sermon. I may someday use it, called God Kills People, His Enemies. Make sure he doesn't have to kill you. Now that sounds very strange and, of course, harsh to the ears of this modern society. And yet you must understand that God kills people. That when someone stands up in a persistent assault against God's church in playing around with him, knowing they should give their lives to him, but they continue to play around with him in blatant open sin and rebellion, God on occasion snatches those people out of this life and damns them to an eternal hell. You know, they go along thinking, I have 10, 15, 20, 30 more years to live, a whole life ahead of me, so eat, drink, and be merry. We've got a long time to go. So we put off this thing of giving our lives to Christ and turning from our sins. And we continue in blatant, open sin and rebellion against Almighty God. We continue in our mockery of the Christian church. My friends, sometimes in history past, God has killed people like that right in the prime of their life. Let me give you some examples. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. Hannah's praying to the Lord, singing a great psalm of praise to him. And notice one of the things she's praising God for. The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. There's a great example of this in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 38. And about 10 days later, it happened that the Lord struck Nabal. You get that? The Lord struck Nabal, and he died. There are several examples of this in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, where God just overtly kills someone because they stand up as an obstacle in the path of his kingdom. You say, yeah, Pastor, but that's the Old Testament. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, notice what God does with those who play around with him. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low, killed in the wilderness. Now these things happened as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 died in one day. And then he gives several other historical examples of where God killed thousands of people in one day's time. Now, there is the text of my sermon that I may preach. God kills people, make sure he doesn't have to kill you. Is there some reason you're not giving your life to Jesus Christ? Oh, beloved, quit playing around with it. You're not willing to turn from your sins to him? Oh, you may think you have time, but you continue in your sin and you're just playing around with this thing. And you continue to put it off thinking you have all the time in the world. And then, my friend, if that is your case, you will find yourself with the company of those in 1 Corinthians 10 whom God killed for that very reason. Is there a persistence in your life to live in whatever way you want without any concern at all of what Christ demands of you? God has killed people like that without warning. Maybe you're mad at me, saying, Gary, I don't like a God like that. Beloved, as I've said so many other times, there is no other God. And if you persist in your hardness of heart and anger and hostility, God could very easily kill you in a moment, in the blink of an eye. So I beseech you in the name of Christ, cast yourself upon his mercy. Say, oh God, I deserve to be killed for what I have done and the way I've lived, but oh, have mercy upon this wretched sinner. May I not be one of those whom you have to remove out of this world and damn to Satan's hell, but may I be one of those who finds life and forgiveness of sin wholly in the hands of your mercy. O God, have mercy upon this sinner. The Bible says, he who stiffens his neck, being often reproved, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You say, well, that's the Old and the New Testament, but God doesn't act like that anymore. Really? I know of people in my own family, and I'm sure most of you do as well, whom God has very clearly killed in the prime of life. Let me just give you an example of a family before we quit. In a church that my family were members of before we moved here to the Bay Area. The daughter of this family was disciplined by this church, later excommunicated for continued drug abuse. There were four elders, all in agreement with this action that was taken. And one of the elders was the girl's father. This all took place right after Krista and I left the church. But one Sunday, right in the middle of the adult Sunday school class, which the pastor was leading, this girl's father got up, blamed the pastor for what took place, scolded the pastor, and then over the next few weeks convinced several other families to join them in resigning from that church. Well, within a year, the daughter, just in her mid-20s, died of an overdose. And then within a couple of more years, the father was diagnosed with cancer and shortly died. My friends, God kills people. Make sure he doesn't have to kill you. Amen. Let us pray. precious God. We have had it brought home to us again today in your word of the solemnity, the seriousness of living life. Father, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Help us to understand that each day we face a living God, and that any day you could be finished with us and take us out of this life. Some of us to a life of bliss in your very presence, awaiting the resurrection of our perfected bodies. Others of us to a life of horror and unending torment of the flames of hell. Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you that you have subdued death, that you have rendered it powerless for your people. I thank you for the way you use death to remove the apostate out of this world to advance the purposes of your kingdom. But we pray, in considering this subject today, that you would humble our hearts, put the fear of you in us, and help us to live as people who are dying, knowing that in the very next minute, you could be finished with us. So may whatever time we have left be lived in accord with your word, with the desire to please you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.